I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. This is actually pretty ambitious. I'm hoping to get through all 17 verses. It's a reasonable place to break the chapter, and I think the verses together make helpful points that can be related helpfully to each other. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8 is known as a glorious chapter and a glorious book, and it's certainly worth a lot of meditation. What I'm going to try to do today is give maybe fewer details of the verses and attempt to cover more verses than we have in past weeks, because I think it's easier to bring out the themes in that way. The Apostle Paul really is picking up the ideas that he's been discussing all the way back since chapter 5 in Romans, and we'll see the connection with Romans 5 in a minute. But he picks up those themes, and he also weaves in what he's just been talking about in chapters 6 and 7 with the death to sin because of our union with Christ, and the life because of His resurrection life, as well as the abiding struggle with the fleshly nature that we looked at last week. Now, you may have noticed just in the reading of the first 17 verses the frequent reference to the Spirit. The word Spirit occurs several times in this section of the chapter 8, as well as actually in the whole chapter. And it's really a new emphasis in Romans. Paul here especially emphasizes that in the new realm in which we live is the realm in which the Spirit is active, the life-giving Spirit. And that emphasis on the Spirit, we'll see, is crucial in terms of our assurance of salvation as well as the assurance of life. So in fact, those are the two main themes that we'll look at in terms of what the Spirit brings. The first is that the Spirit brings life, and we'll especially see that in verses 1 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 17, the Spirit gives the sense of our adoption as children of God. And in both of those, there is an emphasis on assurance. That is, an emphasis that the things that Paul has been talking about actually belong to those who are in Christ. And we'll see that emphasis on assurance, which has already come up earlier in the book, brought out even further in the next part of the chapter. Okay, so that's the background. And as I said, I'm going to try to go fairly quickly through this, and there are lots of details, interesting things in the verses that I'm going to skip over. So verses then 1 through 13, the emphasis on the Spirit who gives life. The first statement is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There can hardly be a better assurance than that. If you just go back a few verses before, you see the struggle with sin, the law in my members warring against the law of my mind. There could well be a doubt about who's going to win. Am I going to be good enough to win this battle? And the declaration at the beginning is, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The sentence of justification, of acceptance with God, has already been passed in our consciousness and in reality. And therefore, there is no future condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The idea of condemnation is the opposite of that of justification. I think that's fairly clear, but if you like just to see how Paul uses the same idea, look a little bit forward in the chapter to verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? See, there's the opposite. If God who justifies, who can condemn? And the answer, of course, is none can condemn. Christ is the one who is risen and who makes intercession for us. Now, the idea of condemnation then connects with the discussion of justification in the earlier part of the chapter. And most immediately, if you flip back either physically or mentally to the last part of chapter 5. And remember, Paul was talking about how all are condemned in Adam, and there was that connection of sin and condemnation and death. That was the lot of all those who are in Adam. And especially in verses 16 and 18 there's a reference to condemnation. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That's verse 16 of Romans 5. So here Paul at the very beginning picks up that same theme. There is no condemnation. That resounding assurance that we are accepted before God as righteous. And the reason that is the case is because we have been translated from the realm of Adam, from his belt to the belt of Christ. And that's why he says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is our federal head. We are united to him. He has been condemned for us, and there is no condemnation for us, therefore, because we are righteous, his righteousness being imputed to us. And so he up front emphasizes again the union with Christ and the therefore the consequence of no condemnation. And this description that those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit does reflect back on what he had just been saying at the end of chapter 7, but it's going to be developed later, so I won't pick up on that. In verse 2, he explains this same sort of contrast between the realm in which we lived in Adam and the realm we are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. We're liberated from that realm in which we were bound in Adam with sin and condemnation and death, and instead we have the Spirit who is life, the life-giving Spirit. That emphasis then is, as we'll see, spelled out in the rest of what we look at today, but Paul takes a step back, as it were, and thinks again about how that liberation occurred, and it occurred, that deliverance occurred because of what Christ did. So verses 3 and 4 are a beautiful statement, a restatement of the gospel and its implications. What the law could not do. Okay, you know, that could have been a summary of the last chapter, right? The law is a great thing. It's holy, it's from a holy God. It's spiritual, it's good. But it can't deliver us from the condemnation that it brings. The law couldn't do that. It was weak through the flesh, but God sent his own Son. There's the emphasis again on the Father and his goodness in giving us his Son. sending his own son. And the statement that he condemned sin in the flesh is maybe a little bit hard to understand, but the picture is that as Christ became sin for us, right, 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin, that in his bearing the wrath of God, sin itself was condemned. And that's the picture there. He condemned sin in the flesh. So as I said, because Christ has been condemned for us, we are not condemned. He condemned sin in the flesh so that we would have no condemnation. The law couldn't do that, but this is what is accomplished by the work of Christ. And then verse 4 gives the result of that. What was the purpose for that condemnation of sin in the flesh and of God sending his son? It is not that we would be lawless. It's that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And as I interpret that, what Paul is saying is that we are justified so that we may be sanctified. That is, Christ's work not only makes us have acceptance with God because of his righteousness imputed to us and our sins forgiven, but Christ's work also enables us in measure to fulfill the law, to walk in personal holiness before him. And that's an important connection. Justification and sanctification are different things, but they should never be separated. And here Paul draws that inference, that purpose, really, from the work that he describes in verse 3, that the law would not be cast aside, but that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, let me just add as a footnote, there are many good Reformed commentators who don't understand verse 4 that way. They understand it in terms of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. So the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us in that God accepts us as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. I think the flow of the chapter is rather in the direction of pointing to sanctification and our holiness, and so I interpret the verse as referring to that. And that's consistent with the last part of the verse. This is true of those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The walk means the pattern of life. And the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who are enabled by the Spirit to walk in obedience. Okay. That's the first part. And then verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul gives a sharp contrast in terms of what it means to walk according to the flesh. Well, let me pause here since I've been going fairly fast and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Does this basic flow make sense? Okay. Joshua seems to like it all right, so we'll go on. Now, Paul says, as I already noted at the end of verse 4, they do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we've already seen, like at the end of chapter 7, that walking according to the flesh, or the reference to the flesh, it doesn't mean that Paul thinks the material body is sinful or the material world is sinful. It's not this sort of Gnostic idea, which our pastors pointed out John and 1 John is refuting, at least some early version of it. Paul, when he refers to the flesh, is referring to the orientation, the sinful orientation, which is the nature of all those who are in Adam. And it's really closely related to the idea of the worldliness that, again, our pastor preached about in 1 John. It's a whole mindset. It's a whole orientation. And you can see that in verses 5 and 6 and 7 in the way of the description goes. So it's walking according to the flesh. That's actually verse 4. Living according to the flesh in verse 5, carnally minded, so carnally is fleshly minded, and the carnal mind in verse 7, it's really something that characterizes all of our faculties, our wills, our emotions, our thoughts, everything about us for those who are in the flesh is characterized by fleshliness. It's the whole orientation of the mind in terms of rebellion against God and the things of the world understood as a world in rebellion against God. And Paul, what Paul is saying is that there's no neutrality. You can't be sort of according to the flesh and sort of according to the Spirit. Because verses 5 through 8 says the ones who live in this way, whose mindset is this way, are those who are actually completely in opposition to God. So the contrast in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit, he spells out in verses 6 and 7 and 8 in terms of the fleshly-minded people. And it means death and hatred or enmity against God, lack of subjection to the law of God, and the failure to please God. Okay, pretty grim description, isn't it? That is the description of all those who are carnally minded. And that's why Paul can say, you know, there's no mixing these two. There's an utter antithesis in verse 5 between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. The two can't be combined together. I pointed to these verses last week when I was trying to make the case that Paul, in the last part of Romans 7, is not speaking of himself as an unbeliever because he says he delights in the law of God. And if there's anything that the carnally minded person does, it's not delighting in the law of God. And in fact, if you want a reference point for one of the parts, fundamental parts of Reformed view of salvation, often called total depravity, you can just take it from these verses. The all-encompassing nature of the faculties described here, the mind, the will, the emotions, all being at enmity, all hating God, is about as clear and depressing, I could add, a description of natural man as there is. Okay? So Paul here is saying man is totally depraved in the sense that the sin that we have in Adam affects all of our being. Okay? He's also saying, and this is maybe a subtle addition to that, or a distinction within that, that we are also in Adam totally unable. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? So there have been those who say, well, if you're before you regenerate, you can do certain things to get yourself ready and to please God so that he can give you grace so that you can be saved. There's this sort of view of regeneration that's a cooperative effort. And Paul here makes it plain that those who are in the flesh are completely unable to please God. There is no life in them. To be carnally minded is death. That's the ultimate end, but it's also true of their relationship with God now. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're tracking with the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're called, the tulip, yes, you can find practically all of those in this chapter in various ways. I may point out others as we go along, but I may also forget. So that would be a good homework assignment, is to go read Romans chapter 8 and see how man's condition before the gospel and the need for electing grace and the provision that God makes for us can be found quite clearly here. So with that grim picture of the natural man, Paul turns then to say to his readers, but. I'm sure they were glad to hear that word because he says, but you. Okay, so he says, I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about believers. Believers are not in the flesh, he says in verse 9, but in the Spirit. So that was the contrast. You're either walking, your whole lifestyle, if you will, is that of fleshliness, or your whole lifestyle is that of determined by the Spirit. And he says to them, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, he wants to qualify that. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that those who walk in the Spirit are those in whom the Spirit dwells. And the picture of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, okay, so this is one place where it would be great to take time to think about this, right? In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple. That was the chief point of all of those ceremonial laws, so that they would be clean and so they could have fellowship with him in his presence. So we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It's an amazing thing. And he says, if that is the case, then you are in the Spirit, then the lifestyle that I've just described does not fit you, but instead it is a lifestyle which is determined by the leading of the Spirit. Now, Paul makes a point, by the way, at the end of verse 9, so another sort of technical footnote, if you will. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his. And there have been some groups who have taught, well, you know, you can become a believer, but you don't receive the Spirit until later, or something like that. And Paul doesn't have any room for that. There is no such thing as someone who belongs to Christ, but doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. The case with everyone who believes is that the Spirit dwells in that person. So he wants to draw out then what that means. And what it means, in short, is that those who are in the Spirit have a Spirit-controlled life. Okay. He later on uses the phrase of being led by the Spirit in verse 14, and there's a similar sort of idea throughout this. When we think of being led by the Spirit, we may think of something subjective, like, you know, the Spirit led me to go to this convenience store instead of that one, and then I met this guy that I hadn't seen for a long time. Now, I'm not denying that God in His providence does work things like that sometimes. But that's not what Paul has in mind. When he talks about the leading of the Spirit, he's really talking about the Spirit leading us into righteousness, if you will. It is the Spirit that enables us to walk in righteousness in the way we've already talked about. It's the opposite of that enmity to God. So the Spirit-controlled life in verses 9 through 11 is crucial. That's what the new life is for those who are in Christ. That's who we are now. We are not in the realm of the flesh. We are translated to be in the realm of the Spirit, and that's the description that we have. And so you see again the emphasis on the assurance that the assurance given to us is that if indeed we belong to Christ, then we have the Spirit, and therefore we will walk according to the Spirit. It's a promise, if you will. It's not that you have to do this in your own strength. I'll come back to that. It is a promise that those who belong to Christ will have His Spirit animating them, and they will walk in righteousness. It is because of the righteousness of Christ in verse 10, but it is still His righteousness. And in fact, the assurance extends even to the end. Okay, so it may be true, you say, that I have the Spirit, but I still have this war that we talked about in the last part of Romans 7, and I still am concerned that I might lose the war. And so that's why Paul especially emphasizes the resurrection in verses 10 and 11. And I mean that Paul in verses 10 and 11 is looking forward to the bodily resurrection. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's what his struggle is in Romans 7 in the last part. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And here's the assurance. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's like what Jesus says in John 6, that, you know, the one who comes to Me, I will raise up at the last day. There's ultimate assurance, if you will. That means that you're not going to fall away in between. He will keep you to the day of the resurrection when He will finally deliver you from your mortal body through the resurrection to a new and glorified body. And the emphasis is that this is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who was the agent of the resurrection of Christ in verse 11 is also the Spirit who is the agent of our resurrection. That's the encouragement that He gives to us. Now, so another sort of theological footnote here. So this is all the stuff we could have spent a lot more time talking about. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is a little scary. Maybe I should erase the word little. I mean, you study these things and it seems very hard to understand. A hypostatic union, well, that's actually not the Trinity. It seems like a very difficult thing to understand. But apparently Paul thinks it's important, because shot throughout this passage is an emphasis on the work of the Trinity. There's God the Father, the one who sent the Son, the one who raised Christ from the dead. It was, you know, when you read in verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Him there is the Father. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. So there's an emphasis on the work of the Father in sending the Son and raising Christ from the dead, as well as, we'll see later, as being our Father. But there's obviously an emphasis on the work of Christ, the one who was sent and who came to deal with sin. There's also an emphasis on the work of the Spirit, and we already noted that. And further, the Spirit is, in verse 9, the Spirit of God. But did you notice that? In the same verse, he calls him the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ. That's the close relationship within the Trinity. And in fact, one argument for the traditional Western understanding of the procession of the Spirit, not only from the Father, but also from the Son. He is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit is closely identified with the work of Christ and applying the work of Christ in these verses that we just looked at, 9 and 10 and 11. So, you know, understanding the doctrine of the Trinity and appreciating it is very practical. It gives us an awareness and appreciation for the richness of our salvation. And it's well worth just thinking through these verses of how the three persons of the Godhead work to accomplish our salvation and how they work in harmony in a glorious way. Now, the Apostle Paul brings out an implication of what he's just been saying in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Okay? Now, he had already said in chapter 6, in effect, that we were debtors as natural people because we had a master and we were slaves to that master. Okay? And what he says in verse 12 is, you're not debtors to that master anymore. Okay? I tried to emphasize that in chapter 6. You know, part of it is, part of the reckoning yourself not to be a slave to sin is the fact that sometimes slaves, when they see the old master, want to do what he says, right? They're used to that whip. They want to please the old master. And Paul says, you are debtors not to the flesh. That master has been destroyed, if you will. You are in a new realm. He's been rendered powerless. You are not slaves or debtors to that master anymore. And he has a very stern warning in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so there is, and I'll emphasize this verse, there is a serious warning here. Those who claim to belong to Christ, who claim to have the Spirit, but who live according to the flesh, okay, well, we just looked about what that means in verses 5 through 8. He says those who profess to have Christ but live according to the flesh will die. And that means they'll go to hell. This is the condemnation, and it is, if you will, just Romans 5:12 following one more time. Those who are in Adam have sin and condemnation and death. Okay, that's the natural fate of all those who live according to the flesh. Now, he's already said that they don't do that. And then he wants to encourage them in the last part of verse 13 what the contrasting way is. There's the antithesis again. You could live according to the flesh, but you'll die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. Well, it's not actually what he says, is it? He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that last part of verse 13 is worth a good bit of meditation. It's very carefully worded. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the first part, and the part we should remember especially, is that it is the work of the Spirit. It is by the work of the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. Sanctification isn't by our unaided effort. Okay? So, you know, you might say, well, Christ justified me by His work, but I'm going to sanctify myself by my own work. Not true. Not by my unaided work. It is by the Spirit. And that's a good idea because this is the same powerful Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. This is the Spirit of the resurrection. It makes a lot of sense, if I could make an understatement, that it is by this powerful Spirit that we should grow in holiness. But he also says that it is not, you might say, without any activity on our part. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Okay, so this is to counter that view of sanctification that I've mentioned before, in which you simply go with the flow, in which you're completely passive, in which battling against sin is considered sinful. But here he says, you are the one who are expected to put to death the deeds of the body. Okay? I wouldn't say this is finely balanced, because balance somehow is the wrong idea. I mean, if there's any balance, it's on the emphasis of the work of the Spirit. But there is also here the emphasis on our activity. We are the ones who are to put to death the deeds of the body. Okay, and I mentioned this at the early on when I talked about sanctification. It's a battle. Paul's already used that metaphor, and he expects us to get out there and kill sin. Okay, this is not a namby-pamby kind of thing, or whatever the right phrase is. It's a battle, and you're expected to kill the deeds of the body. Okay? That's what mortification of sin is, and that's a phrase the Puritans often used. It's a good biblical phrase. Mortification just means putting to death. Putting to death the deeds of the body is something that is, if you will, a necessary part of the Christian life. And those who do that are those who live. That's characteristic of those who live. The characteristic of those who live is that they put to death the deeds of the body. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 2. I think it made it on the board. First reference. It means we haven't gotten very far, I guess. Nice. It's not true. Just weren't references for the first part. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to do his good pleasure. There you go. It's the other order, but it's the same thing. It's God who works in you to do his good pleasure. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. But there is an expectation that we will be active. Now, Paul helps us with that warning in the verses that follow, and I'll explain a little bit that, but let me just, again, because especially I would guess in our part of the country, there's this idea that you can be a carnal Christian, whatever that means, that you know you can be living according to the flesh, but everything will be fine in the end. That is, verses 5 through 8 can describe you, but still you've got a pass to heaven. Just to quote what Murray says, God saves from the flesh, but not in it. God doesn't leave us in the flesh. He transforms us so that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. So with that comment, let me again pause and see if I've riled you up enough now so that you'll ask any questions or make any comments. Yes, Dan.
He's half-baked, but I like to throw half-baked stuff out there. This notion of still being enslaved to the old master, mm-hmm. you know, kind of reminds me of what you hear a lot about people who've been in abusive relationships or have been slaves. Like you said, they're used to that. But sometimes people who haven't been in that circumstance, that earthly circumstance, don't understand why you just get over it. Why don't you just?
Yeah.
Why do you keep getting back into these abusive relationships or something? I don't get it. Why don't you just stop doing that? But there's a whole psychological problem with that. You know, people just, they tend to go back into that. It's what they know.
Yeah.
But maybe we can understand that a little bit better when we realize we do the same thing when we've been set free. He's no longer our master, and then we still find ourselves saying, yes, sir, yes, sir.
Right.
And wanting to bow to the old master.
Yeah, I don't think that's half-baked at all. I think that's right. I think that's why Paul spends so much time in Romans 6 saying, this is who we are, and you should realize that this is who we are. Not only this is who we are, but you ought to think about this is who you are. Because the battle for the mind is a big part of the battle of sanctification. And I think it does help us to understand the struggles of those who've been in relationships, but it also helps us to reflect on sort of who we are. Sin as an abusive master, as it were. Good. Any other comments? I was going to make the joke before, you know, when we talked about, you know, killing the body and how it's warfare, that, you know, the young people of our church illustrate this well when they go out on the weekend and shoot each other with little white pellets. So, I mean, I don't have to talk to you about warfare. You understand that. But don't shoot other people, you know. No, it's fine. Anyway, this is a battle against the deeds of the body, as he says. Okay, verses 14 through 17. And this is actually the bit I decided I would add on because the whole part flows together really well, and then it's very painful because these are glorious verses and I have like 15 minutes for them, so sorry. Just talk twice as fast and I'll be fine. You know, when Paul says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, all of the assurance that has been built up at the first part may start to, you know, kind of leak out a little bit because I'm not good at putting to death the deeds of the body. And if that's the condition for me to live, and otherwise I won't live, then I'm not so sure that this is good. And that's one way to look at the explanation why he starts with four. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So as I already said, being led by the Spirit of God is this lifestyle that he's been talking about, living in holiness, putting to death the deeds of the body. And what he's saying is that that's characteristic of those who are sons of God. Okay? If you want to know what sonship looks like in practice, it is that we are led by the Spirit. And if you read on then to the end of this little section in 14 through 17, what he says is that we are heirs. Okay, so the implication is if you're a child of God, God isn't going to disinherit you. You will inherit, in the end, the life that I've been talking about. So instead of taking it as a challenge that you need to work harder so that you can inherit things in the end, you need to realize that it's a gift. It's your inheritance as a child of God. And the putting to the death of the deeds of the body is the characteristic. This is the way children look. They look like their father, although, okay, in adoption, you have to sort of mix the metaphor a little bit. But that's the point he's making here in verse 14. The characteristic of those sons is that they are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. They are the ones who are growing in holiness and conformity. So here then Paul introduces the idea of sonship or adoption. Obviously, sonship is used, it can be thought of in another way. That is, that we are born again until the family of God. We're born again as children of God. And that refers really to the renewal of our nature, and that's true, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. When he refers to us as sons of God, and in verse 17 as children, he has in mind the idea of adoption. Okay, so that emphasizes something very important, which is legal rights. Okay, in the Greco-Roman world, if you were adopted into a family, you had all of the legal rights of the natural children, as they were called. Okay? So think about what that means, right? When you are signed over into this family, you have security. You have all of the wealth coming to you that your siblings do because you are treated just as a sibling. And adoption is, in that sense, a forensic thing. It's like justification. It's a declaration of God. It's not something you earn. It's not a process. It is a status, if you will. You are justified and you are also adopted. The Westminster Confession particularly emphasizes the doctrine of adoption. It has a whole chapter in that discussion. And that's why it's so painful for me to spend only a short time on these verses. But that's the context here. It's the emphasis on adoption, which is not a new idea to the Jews. I put Romans 9:4 on the board. One of the privileges that Paul lists at the beginning of the next chapter that the Jews had was the adoption. And the idea of inheritance, which, Lord willing, we will get to today, is also, of course, richly an Old Testament idea. The promises that God gave to his people, their inheritance in him. So the idea of sonship or adoption is not a new idea. It's not foreign to them, but it's especially developed in the writings of Paul and in the New Testament. I just point a parallel passage, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. If you have some time this afternoon, you might meditate on that in parallel with this part of Romans. I'm not making exactly the same point, but there's much the same emphasis, and it's a great passage to think about. Okay, so he, after making that statement in verse 14, he goes on to explain a little bit in verses 15 and 16 what that sonship or adoption is. And basically verse 15 is saying that the Holy Spirit, when he came to you as a spirit of adoption, or as the spirit of adoption. He didn't come to you as the spirit who would bring you into bondage, which was your former condition. That's why he says again. It's not that gift of the Spirit. No, the Spirit that comes to you as a spirit, the spirit of adoption. And this is the beautiful statement at the end of verse 15, that this is something that registers in our consciousness, if I could use boring technical words like that. It's something that we feel. How's that? We cry out, which is a verb expressing emotion, intense expression of our recognition of who we are. We cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, as I'm sure you know, is an Aramaic word for father. It's used by Jesus in Mark 14:36 when he cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And one implication of this is that as Jesus is the Son of God, so we too are sons of God. There's a capital S with Jesus, a little s with us, but the fact that he uses the same word that Jesus used emphasizes our common sonship, and the fact that this adoption, although it's a formal thing, you might say, it's a legal thing, it doesn't stop there. Just like justification gives us joy because we know we are accepted as righteous, so adoption gives us this intense sense of belonging to God, that he is our Father. And that's the work of the Spirit. Okay, so here again is the assurance, I'm not sure I made this so clear at the beginning, but the assurance the Spirit gives us in the opening verses, 1 through 13 or so, is that is because the Spirit gives us life. And in the last part here, in verses 14 through 17, the assurance the Spirit works is by a recognition of our adoption. Okay? There could hardly be a greater assurance than that assurance that comes that we belong to God as his children. We are accepted in his family. He calls us his own. Verse 16 then brings out that same idea. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So our spirit refers to our consciousness that we belong to God. And the point seems to be that that consciousness that we belong to God could be, shall we say, challenged. Okay? So just read back a little bit before. You know, we're supposed to put to death the deeds of the flesh, or read the last part of Romans 7. If you see your own struggle in that, then you could well be hesitant to conclude that you are a child of God, because the law is spiritual and I often don't seem to be spiritual. Okay, but here again is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That is, the Spirit has a testimony of his own to bear that we belong to God. And that testimony that we belong to God is a crucial part of our assurance. Okay. So, the doctrine of assurance, right? We've had whole lessons on this, and there's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession I'd encourage you to read again. There are objective aspects of it. The promises of God have to be the objective ground of our assurance that we belong to God. This is what a lot of what's in 1 John, the truth of God and the promises that we cling to give us assurance. But in addition to that, there is the fact that belonging to God is evidenced in the way we live. And that's come up in 1 John and also here, right? Just what we've been reading about. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who belong to God will live as those who belong to God. But in addition to those, there is the subjective work of the Spirit. Now, there's a danger there. you think about it, because, you know, I could have inflated ideas of myself, and I could think that the Spirit is testifying that I belong to God when I'm really living according to the flesh. And that's why it's really important not to separate the witness of the Spirit from the context. The witness of the Spirit is in the context of His work in leading us as the sons of God. But on the other hand, it's necessary because many of us are often too timid to see the work of the Spirit in us. And we often question whether we could really belong to God. I like the quote to Thomas Goodwin on this point. The same guy with the giant metaphor, by the way. Thomas Goodwin, who says, "The Spirit writes first all graces in us." So he's using the metaphor of writing. First, the Spirit gives us the graces, but He writes first all graces in us and then teaches us to read His handwriting. Okay, so there's the picture that it is the Spirit's work to conform us to the image of Christ, if you will, but it's also the Spirit's work to help us, you know, when we're getting our ABCs, and that is actually again and again through our whole lives, for us to see and read His handwriting in us. That's a good emphasis on that joins together the subjective fact of the Spirit bearing witness in us and the objective fact of His work in our lives. Okay, and then the last verse, Paul draws out the fact that if we are children, then we are heirs. Okay, so I emphasize the legal rights that belong to children; they inherit. Okay? And Paul says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, he goes on to add a qualification, and I'm going to have to probably save the qualification more for next week. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. He picks up that thought in the verses that follow of suffering. Okay, so verse 17 is sort of transitional, so if I stop in the middle, that's okay. Not sure, anyway. But notice we suffer with Him. What was Christ's path to glory? It was through suffering. And he's saying, if we're going to inherit with Christ, if we're going to be co-heirs with Christ, then we have to walk in the path which He walked, which is the path of suffering, as he says, that we may also be glorified together. But I want to think a little bit in the time we have left and of this beautiful idea of what it is we inherit. He says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So first, maybe not what we inherit, but the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ is a rich idea because Christ is the heir of all things. Okay, so Hebrews 1:2, Christ is appointed the heir of all things. Galatians 3, the argument of Paul there is that, you know, those promises that were given to Abraham, they were given to Abraham and his seed. And who is Abraham's seed? Well, Paul says that should be a capital S. The seed is Christ. So if Christ is the inheritor of all of the promises, if He is the heir of all things, and we're joint heirs with Him, what does that mean we inherit? That means we inherit all things. Okay? And, you know, you might start to think of that Ferrari I talked about last week and Ted Donnelly's metaphor, but notice what he says, we are heirs of God. And I actually believe there's, again, a little bit of debate on how fully to interpret it, but either way you interpret the of, I think it's clear that what that ultimately means is that we inherit God Himself. What we inherit is God Himself. And that's where this rich Old Testament background comes in, especially. The Old Testament does emphasize Abraham's inheritance as the promised land, but what was it that the Levites, what part of the promised land did the Levites inherit? So think back to, you know, you've been through these Sabbath school classes since you were a little kid, you know this. Which part of the land did they inherit? Answer, none. Why? Because God was their inheritance. And that is taken over to apply not only to the Levites, but to all believers. This, again, is part of the rich piety of the Psalms, Psalm 16. David, who was not a Levite, speaking for Christ, if you will, but for all of us, says, surely I have a good inheritance, and he points to that inheritance as being God Himself, or maybe more familiar, Psalm 73:26. You are my inheritance. You are the lot that has been given to me. It's also, Revelation 21:7, if you look at it in context, points to the same thing. So our inheritance is God Himself, and that makes sense because we have a down payment on our inheritance already. That is, we have the Spirit dwelling in us. If you will, we are looking forward to receiving God in the end, and God has given us a foretaste of that, a down payment on it by His Spirit dwelling in us, which really ties together well the whole of this first part of Romans 8. God has given us His Spirit to dwell among us. He has assured us that we will live because the Spirit of life is in us. And He has assured us that we belong to God as His children by the Spirit who bears witness with us. And therefore, our inheritance is certain. There's the assurance again. Our inheritance is certain because God has made us His own. Okay. Well, it was painful to skip over all the things I skipped over. But any comments or questions on this part of Romans 8?
What's the most important point that you had to skip over?
My most important point that I had to skip over? That will take me a long time to think about, Jeff. What is the most important point that I had to skip over?
What's an important
point that I had to skip over? Well, for example, verse 3. So one of the first important points I had to skip over, interesting point. So that is it. The careful wording there, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So the law was weak through the flesh. So how did He address that? How did God address that? He sent His Son in the flesh. And Paul goes so far as to say that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay, and it's unpacking that would have taken another 10 or 15 minutes. It's a fascinating thing, because he doesn't say Christ came in sinful flesh, which would be not true. Christ is not of by ordinary generation from Adam, right? So he's not under the covenant of works, under the curse of the covenant of works, but he is in the likeness of sinful flesh, and meditating on what that means and how he condemns sin in the flesh is. If I explained it, then that would be, that would have been an extra 10 or 15 minutes, but if I could explain it. So, good question. Thank you. There are lots of things like that in this chapter. It's very rich and deep. So, but you know, you can sort of enjoy the mountains if you fly over them, as well as if you like hike in them. So, this was definitely flyover. Not that this is flyover country, but that's the way we are. Any other comments or questions? Okay, Lord willing, we're going to do the last part of Romans 8 next week. I don't know. It's going to be even more painful, but I think it's best to take it as a unit. Let's close in prayer.